I just remind them.
You know, I think sometimes we blame our informality on the Brockmans, but look at us today. I don't think that's what's going on. All right, give me just a moment here to get this in order while I am doing that. Anyone have anything else you want to share what God is doing? Anything from what we've been talking about in James? Anything in particular that has stood out or just kind of struck you that you've been thinking about? Anything else? Christy? Thank you all for being a part of the body of Christ. This is why we're here. To mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Next week we're going to be at the end of James, and it talks about the powerful prayer of a righteous man. Let's not stop doing this. All right. Anybody have anything else? Anyone else want to pray while we're here for Mike and Mindy, for anything that's been talked about this morning? Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump back into James. All right, so we're going to be starting into chapter 5. Just talk real quick back through where we were last week, end of chapter 4. So it was kind of two different pieces that we talked about. Do not speak against one another, and the do not presume on the future. If the don't condemn, don't speak and put down your brother, and you have the don't presume that you know what is best. Don't assume that that you can, apart from God, step out and say this is what is best, this is what will happen. We talked about in both of those cases, this is trying to take the place of God, trying to take God's throne, God's power, God's control for your own. And even as we pray this morning, that's where we are. We are asking for a miracle because that is what we see as being the glory of God. But even in that, if God chooses to do something different, as He wills, He is best, and everything good comes from Him, and His good gifts are always good. I find it so interesting how much that desire for control is bound up in us. We want to be in control. We want to be the one who says this is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is not. This is best and this is not. And that's really the big thing that I see in that section we were talking about last week. Have you guys thought about that last week? Why don't you guys do my review for me? Tell me, what did you hear? What did we see last week when we were talking through these passages? What did God speak to you?
In Corinthians, so the whole judgment thing
mm-hmm.
really kind of interesting concept,
mm-hmm.
and I in no way understand it all. But just the simplicity of don't speak against someone,
mm-hmm.
and understanding that when I'm perceiving God's standard and seeing that being violated by someone, that does not mean I'm speaking against them.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm loving them, that it's mm-hmm. God's standard, and I'm loving them if I help them to see that.
Mm-hmm.
That's just been helpful to me.
Yeah.
Helpful clarification.
Mm-hmm.
Never speaking to people against them, not even my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Which of course I follow usually, but my opinion isn't the issue ever.
Mm-hmm.
God's justice and goodness.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's a totally different motive that drives the two sides of that. And I guess really the best illustration is what is God, when God disciplines us, what is his motive? It's for our good. When he puts us through the struggle, it's for our good. It's not for him. It's not for his benefit. Even in his judgment, it is for the good of his people. Does God lose anything when people sin? No. God is completely self-sufficient in his perfection. So sinful people don't diminish the goodness of God. When God judges, it's not for his own sake. Even in the judgment of God, it is for the sake of his people. So when I judge, because I am supposed to. We're called to say, this is right and this is wrong. We're called to confront sin. We're called to do that. If I am to have the heart of God, to be in the image of Christ, my judgment is not for my own benefit. And that is the trap that I so often fall into, is my opinion, or this is, I don't like this, or whatever that thing may be. I judge because I want to make this more comfortable for me. I want to make this better for me. I want to make myself look better. Rather than, I love the person that God has called me to interact with. And I, because of that love, cannot allow them to continue in something that will destroy them. And cannot allow them to continue in something that will destroy the people around them. The motive is love. And the motive on the other side, where we so often find ourselves, is that selfishness. And that to me, that's the difference between the do not judge so you will not be judged, and confront. One who turns back a brother from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What else?
Something that we're... and on Sunday night, in the videos that we've been going through, one thing that stood out to me, it's really fun how well they do connect with what's going on Sunday mornings as well. One of the things that stood out to me was basically what you just said, and he was talking about how the question is never whether or not we should speak truth to people when we see wrong. That isn't the question we are supposed to be here to do that. The question that we better think long and hard about is how.
Mm-hmm.
Not whether we should, but how we're going to do it. I think so often we reverse that. We think long and hard about, should I say this or should I not? And, you know, is this going to be helpful or not?
Mm-hmm.
The question isn't should we. It's how. We better consider long and hard how we approach this and what our motives are, and are we saying this out of love and with graciousness that they can hear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something else that has stood out to me was, like you said last week, that we don't get to choose what's good and bad.
Mm.
And I'm so sure that I know.
Mm-hmm.
And just realizing that I'm wrong sometimes, you know, when God changes plans, that this must be good. I must have been wrong. Because he gives us good gifts and he can do that. So easy for me to say, but I can't, but this isn't right. You know, I was telling you earlier with chronic illness, it's so easy. I have to budget my energy so carefully,
mm-hmm.
and I get to the point, and then something unexpected happens. It's like, no, I can't do this.
Mm-hmm.
I am out of energy. My margin is gone. you're familiar with school in theory, I'm out of school. I can't. This isn't right. You know, this can't be good because I will be hurting from this tomorrow or whatever, or with Miles, and I have to budget his sensory input so carefully, and then something happens out of my control, and I'm so sure it's bad. It's not.
Mm-hmm.
God can do that.
Mm-hmm.
He is right. He is good. He knows what's right.
Yeah. Yeah. I felt a little bit like last week. I kind of let you guys down a little bit. I felt like I ended up kind of throwing this out there as, you know, here's a nice thought. You know, don't try to take God's place. And left it at this kind of theoretical floating out in the netherworld thing. This is really practical. This is where we live. This is the things that we struggle with. This is having a son with autism. This is, you know, all of these things. This is having your father in the hospital and being given 3 weeks to live. I mean, that's hard. That is outside of what we see as good. This is my grandma, who loves life and loves to be active and loves to be doing things, and now is finding herself flat on her back. And most of you don't know her, but that is probably about the worst possible position for her to be in. She does not like that at all. She loves to be active. That is not, doesn't fit with the our idea of what is good. This isn't this theoretical idea. This is where we live. And when we try to say, well, this is bad, or this is not what it's supposed to be, we so often try to take the place of God. And then we have what Ben talked about last week. You know, does this mean, well, I just take whatever happens and say, well, it must be the will of God because it happened? No. God puts stuff in our lives so that he can overcome it. It doesn't mean that I sit back and don't do anything. It doesn't mean that I don't move. It means that I move. It means that I plan. It means that I have intention in my life and that I say, God, this man is dying and we don't see that as being the thing that brings you the most glory. So we ask that you would intervene and change this. We do that. We move. We act. And in that moving and acting, we submit. And whatever God does, whatever God chooses to actually do in the end, we acknowledge as good from the hand of God. As we move, as we plan. It's that conundrum that we always run into. Work out your salvation, because it is God working in you. Well, who's working? Yes. Do what you know to do. If you are not doing what you know to do, it is sin. But don't try to take the place of God as you do what you know to do. God is good. God is sovereign. God is the only one who actually is in control. Let him be God. And move. So that's what I wanted to try to get across last week, and I don't know how well I did with that. But that's where we were. That's where we were last week. Move. Plan. Do. Do what you know to do. Do what you know is right. And ask God to move and to intervene on your behalf. And as he does, whatever he chooses to do, acknowledge and accept that as his goodness, his plan. Don't try to be the one that defines what is good and what is bad. So, that's where we were. Should we jump into chapter 5? Alright, James chapter 5. We're going to go through the first 11 verses here. See if we have time. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously in the earth. You have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So before we jump in too far here, I want to go back to a section in chapter 1 that we spent a fair amount of time on, verses 9 through 11, just kind of remind ourselves of the context that we're talking about this. This is a letter. It was read in one setting and not over 10 or 12 weeks like we're doing. So remember where we're coming from in chapter 1. Just want to real quick review, verse 9 of chapter 1. But the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So remember what we talked about. He says, both rejoice, both glory, both the rich and the poor, both the one who has and the one who doesn't. Rejoice. The man of humble circumstances rejoices in his high position. He has been given the crown of life, the place as son. And the rich rejoices in his humiliation. We talked about, what is that humiliation? What is it that the rich, what is their humiliation? Their humiliation is that they lose their riches. Their riches don't last. We talked about, we went through part of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon says, it's all empty. All the wealth you can gain doesn't do you any good, because in the end, you die. Even something as valuable as wisdom doesn't do you any good. The wise and the, as far as this life goes, the wise and the foolish both end up in the same place. They both die. They both end up in the ground. None of this lasts. None of it really matters. It's all vanity. It's all empty. That's the humiliation that James says the rich glory in. And we talk about the reason you would glory is if your hope is in something else. The reason that you would be able to rejoice in losing what you have here is if your hope is in something else. And we talk about this isn't just money. This is anything and everything that I use to define myself. Anything and everything that I find my hope in, that I find my value in. These are the things that I say, this is me. Money, wealth, influence, power, family, relationships. Those things, though they are so often good gifts from God, if they are what I define myself by, if they are what I put my hope in and rest in, they will disappoint. They will let you down. James gives a picture in chapter 1 of our perspective, what our perspective will look like if our hope is truly found in Christ, in the crown of glory, in God himself. My perspective will be, praise God that none of this stuff lasts. Well, why would I say that? Well, I have lost nothing because my goal, my hope, my glory, my ultimate value, my treasure is God himself. And if I lose everything else, I still have that. I still have that one thing. And so the fact that everything else goes away means that by not having it, I have lost nothing. I have gained Christ. He is the goal, the heart, the center. So now we see the other side of this same picture in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver... I'm sorry, I have my notes out of order. Where did that page go? I'm going to read it out of my Bible because I don't know where it went. Your gold and your silver have corroded, have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Give me just a second. I gotta find my notes here. This is why I have Alice do this, because I lose stuff. You know what? I don't know where it went. I've got it on my phone. So this is the other side of this picture. If you have put your hope in your riches, if you have put your hope in your money, get ready for disappointment. Get ready for misery. Because if your life is defined by and bound up in what you have, it's all going to go away. It's all empty. It's all vanity. It's all going to be consumed. So if that is what your life is built around, when it is consumed, what do you have left? Nothing. Misery. It is a witness against you. Nothing you have lasts. And not only will this thing not satisfy you, we've talked about that. The desire that leads to sin, that leads to death, it feels like it should be good enough, but it doesn't satisfy you. It consumes you. But not only does it not satisfy, it destroys you. We talked about this in Romans, chapter 1, the picture of man destroying himself. It starts with they knew who God was, but they refused to glorify him as God and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then after they had done that, that's where they start. That's where we start. After they've done that, you pursue your own desire. You pursue your own satisfaction in everything else. And in the end, what does God do? What is that ultimate punishment that God gives? He gives you what you were pursuing. He gives you that thing. That is the end. That ultimately, that is hell. God gives you what you were pursuing. God gives you independence from him. And it is absolute misery. Because we were built to be in relationship with him. So it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give me what I'm looking for. I like it. He says, you're storing up treasure in the last days. Basically, he's saying, what you're doing, you're saving up all this stuff and piling it all up, but it's about to become worthless. The picture that jumps into my head would be, you know, the last days of the Civil War, and you're hoarding Confederate currency. You know, and the war is about to be over. 2 days away, it's going to be done. And you, quick, get as much of this as I can. Well, why? It's about to become absolutely worthless. There is going to be no value to it. Why are you hoarding these things? Wealth fails you. But remember what we talked about in chapter 1. This isn't just money. This isn't just wealth. This is all of these other things that we've been talking about. This is anything that you put your hope in other than God himself. So, this is family. This is a job. This is whatever that thing is that I think will satisfy me. Not only will it not satisfy me, it will destroy me. It will consume me. If I put my hope in that, be ready for misery. Be ready for trouble, for disappointment. So then he goes on, verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. When you make something your God, you will very quickly begin to do whatever it takes to get that thing. You will very quickly begin to destroy the people around you to get that thing. Remember, we talked about the verse that says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What is the source of fights and quarrels among you? What is the source of conflict? Is it not your own lust, your own desires, your idols that wage war in your members? This isn't just money. If you make health your God, you will destroy other people in order to try to get it. You will put other people down in order to try to get it. You will put other people down because they have not made the same thing their God. That is the place where I find it in myself. When I have bound myself around something and I make that thing, this is the highest value. This is the good thing. When someone else doesn't agree, when someone else doesn't say, yes, you're right, that's amazing, that's the best thing, if only everyone could have that, then I find myself looking at them like they have committed blasphemy. They have spoken against my God. And I treat them different. And I speak against them. And I judge the law because I am saying I am the arbiter of truth. I am the one who says, this is the thing that is most important. If you make health your God, you will destroy other people to get it. If you make family your God, you will destroy other people to get it. If you make fame your God, you will destroy other people. Money, power, the appearance of being godly. Any of these things, if you make anything your God other than God himself, you will be this guy who says, I am going to withhold the pay that is owed to these laborers. I am going to keep this back by fraud. And that's a big deal. Because what does he say? The cries of the people that you destroyed, the cries of the people that you have wronged, have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, the master of heaven's armies. You're not messing with, you know, the judge at the local court. You are messing with God. You are messing with God, all-powerful God, the commander of heaven's armies. Verse 5, you have lived in luxury on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. Well, maybe this isn't us, you know. None of us are super rich. None of us can get anything we want, you know. 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Self-indulgence. It's the desire to take whatever that thing that I want, that I want to be satisfied by, to consume it on myself. It's the same thing. Do you think a rich person who is indulging themselves everywhere they can is satisfied? Read Ecclesiastes. What does Solomon say? I tested my heart with every kind of pleasure and found it all empty. When I pursue that thing and I find myself to not be satisfied, should I be surprised that it's going to be empty? It's going to be disappointing. And so often our response to that disappointment is, well, I must not have gotten enough. I should go get more. And that desire for wanton pleasure, whether that be food or drink or whatever my idol is, we want to consume that on ourselves. Self-indulgence is pursuing my ultimate satisfaction in anything other than God. Again, this is us. This isn't the bad guy. This is us. This is where we are. we tend to read this as this evil rich man who destroys the good people around him in order to get more money. But this is our heart. This is our desire for the thing that we make an idol of. We destroy innocent people around us. We put our idol as our God ahead of other people, ahead of what God is doing around us. The issue isn't wealth or even the misuse of wealth. The issue here is a heart that is not satisfied in God. The issue here is idolatry. So he keeps going. Doesn't leave it there. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now surely that's not us. Surely we wouldn't go there. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. If you are angry with your brother without cause, you have already committed murder in your heart. You are in danger of the judgment. When someone speaks against my idol, and I find that flare of anger, how could you not understand how important this thing is? What have I done? I have committed murder in my heart. I have put to death, condemned and put to death the innocent, the righteous man, and he does not resist. This is us. And I wanted to make that point. This we read past this passage because we're like, well, I'm not rich, so I must not be the guy that is being talked about here. No, this is me. This is my heart. I want what I want. I have that thing that I think will satisfy, and I will go to extreme measures to get it. And I will destroy people around me to get it. This is my heart. This applies to me. This should wake me up. Come now, you rich. You think that that thing will satisfy you, but it won't. Come now, you who have put your hope in health. Your health is about to crumble. What is your life? You're a vapor. You're pure for a little while, and then you vanish. Come now, you who put your hope in family. What is your family? You appear for a little while and vanish. If that is where your hope is, be ready for misery because it won't satisfy. And you can put anything in there, anything that we put our heart, our hope in. Come now. You think this will satisfy you, but it won't. And not only do you just try to be satisfied, but you destroy other people in the process. And God cares about that. That's not something he's just going to shrug off. So moving on. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So I see two parts of this, two sides of this verse. First, you have the probably more traditional reading of it. And that is, for those of you who are on the other side of the idolater who is trying to satisfy himself at your expense, be patient. God will right your wrong. God will care for you. God is the judge. And he will judge. And he will judge rightly. Be patient. Wait for that judgment. Because it will come. What is wrong now will be set right. And that is a very good reading of this verse. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. The evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, but he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Man, I really got everything mixed up here. I'm just going to pull this out. I don't even know how I did that. Okay, we're going back to the phone. So, absolutely. If you are one who's being crushed by the injustice of an idolater, wait for God. He will make that right. He will come. He will judge. There is relief in the judgment of God. There is hope in the judgment of God. But then there's the other side. What do I do when I'm tempted with idolatry? What do I do with this heart that I see of mine here? How do I respond? What do I do with this? I love these things so much, and I find myself destroying other people to get them. What do I do? Be patient. Do not be deceived by the lie. It won't satisfy. We talked about that in chapter 1. Don't be deceived. This thing will not satisfy. Everything that's truly good comes from God. And he says, be patient. I find that interesting because what is the thing that so often drags me down? I'm doing good. I'm doing what I think is right, and I see nothing coming from it. I'm doing what I think is right, and nothing seems to be coming. I gain no benefit, it feels like. I'm trying and I'm trying and nothing seems to be happening. Be patient. Look at the farmer. Look at what a farmer does. And my dad grew up on a farm, so that's as close as I have gotten to it. I personally have not been a farmer, personally have not lived on a farm. I find it interesting that even up to 100 years ago, this was an experience that almost everybody would have very, very close contact with. We're so used to instant gratification. You know, Alice and I were talking yesterday. You know, if I want some sweet corn, go pull a bag of frozen corn out of the fridge, throw it in the microwave for a couple minutes, and there we go. If a farmer wants sweet corn, he goes out and plows his field. And the next day he goes out and plows his field. And the next day he goes out and plows his field. And then when it's ready and it's the right time, he goes out and plants the seed. And 100 years ago, he wasn't out there on a tractor. He was out there by hand planting the seed. And then he covers it up and he leaves it and he waits for the rain. And the rain comes. And he says, great, now I just sit back and, well, no, I have to go weed. I have to go cultivate and till and work, fertilize this, and wait for the rain, and it has to be hot, but not too hot, and it has to be wet, but not too wet, and he has to rely entirely upon God while he works. I love that picture. He is completely dependent on God. If it doesn't rain, no matter what he does, there will be no produce. And yet, he has to work. If he doesn't work, if he doesn't plant the seed in the first place, if he doesn't kill the weeds as they come up, doesn't matter what rain he gets, there will be no produce. Look at the farmer. He waits patiently, trusts fully in God, and waits for the produce of the rain to produce in him, in what he has worked. So, be patient. I find, again, that struggle of, I'm working hard and I'm doing what I think is right, but I'm not seeing any result. Well, the fruit doesn't come right away. The crop doesn't grow instantly. It takes time and effort and cultivation, and eventually the produce comes. He says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, stand firm. Remember back in chapter 1, he says, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials. Why? Because trials produce endurance. Endurance is the standing firm in what is true. Standing firm in what I know to be true. When you're confronted by the test, stand firm in what is true. Be patient. That is endurance. And when you stand firm, you will see the fruit. Not right away, but eventually. Be patient like the farmer. God will come through. The coming of the Lord is near, he says. And we tend to think of that as the second coming. It's not just the second coming. Yes, there is a time when God will come and everything will be set right. But it's the coming of the Lord into your situation, into your place where you are. God always does what he says he will do. God is not far off so that we cannot reach him. He is at hand. He is here. He is near. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He is right here, right now. So be patient. Do what he says to do and wait for the result that he has promised, because it will happen. We know that God is faithful. So do what he says to do and wait for the result. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is right at the door. And this is what we were just talking about. Don't judge. Don't be the one to say this is right and this is wrong. The one who is actually the judge, God himself, is right at the door. He's here. You don't have to be the one to try to set things right, because he is going to do it. I think of 2 Peter 3. Don't be impatient. God is coming. He will make things right. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which the righteous will dwell. The judge is coming. God will set things right. When we talk about the judgment of God, this isn't God coming and saying, yeah, you're bad, you're going to be destroyed. Yeah, you're good, you get to live. This is God setting things right. This is God making things the way they're supposed to be. That thing in you that says, ah, this is not right. When you hear about something tragic that's happened, ah, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. When you see someone dying, this is not the way it was supposed to be. You're right. It's not. God works through this now. God works through the curse, like we talked about last week. God works through that and works all things to good for those who love him. But this is not the way it was originally designed, and this is not the way it will always be. The judge is coming, and he will set things right. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. God has proven himself faithful in the past, and he rewards those who stand in the truth. Look at the prophets. And I find it interesting that he points to the prophets, because not always do they end up the way that we would want to end up. In fact, most of the time they don't. I think of Hebrews 11, when the author is triumphing faith. He's saying, look at what faith can do. And he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith captured kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put to flight foreign armies. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountain caves and holes in the ground. Sign me up. Wait a second. This does not look like the brochure. It is, what in the world? He says, look at what faith, look at the triumph of faith. Look at these people who were raised from the dead. Look at escaping the edge of the sword. And then this guy was sawn in two. Look at the triumph of faith. Our definition of what is good is so skewed. We want life to be easy. We want life to be good, to be comfortable. And that is our definition of good. God's definition of good is that you may know me, that you may see me, that you may be like me, that you can be as you were meant to be. I think I'm going to go ahead and end there. Next week we'll probably come back and talk about Job a little bit because he's mentioned here. I'm just going to close here with a couple of verses from Galatians. So Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I see my heart of idolatry. I see myself in this rich man that's portrayed. The one who has made riches his God. And maybe riches is not my idol. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's whatever. Any of those other things that we've talked about. Or something we haven't talked about. I see myself there. And I see the impatience that I have to be satisfied now. And not to wait for the good that God has promised to those who love him. So what do? Be patient. Stand firm in what is true. So much easier said than done. But I know who I have believed. I have believed God who will always keep his promises. I have believed a God who made me. He knows what's best for me. I have believed a God who has promised that everything that is good comes from him. And that everything that he gives is good. I know who I have believed, and I am confident that he is able to keep anything I commit to him against that day. So, be patient. Stand firm in what is true. When you are confronted with trial, when your faith is put to the test, be patient. Testing produces endurance, and endurance proving character. And proven character, hope. And when your hope is placed in God, you will not be put to shame because he has poured out his love on us through Jesus. So as much as lies within you, do good to those around you. Share that with those around you, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So let's not forget the Brockmans. Let's not forget the struggles that are even today in our church. Let's not walk out of here and just go about our lives like nothing happened. This is the practical application. God is central. God has to be the foundation, the root of my joy. He has to be my hope. And when He is my hope, I can be caught up in Him. And guess what? I'm not the only one. That's why it's a body. We are brought under the head. We are a body. We are members of each other. So we mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. That's why we do what we do. Because of Him. Because He is the head. Because we are all bound together in Him. So let's do that. So, any thoughts, questions, comments, anything to add? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are good. Thank You that You love us, even though we have a heart that will make an idol of anything. Even though we pursue our own satisfaction in everything that will not satisfy. Father, thank You for Your promise. Father, we ask that You would remind us, that You would keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we would not forget who You are, that we would not forget who we have put our faith in. You are good, and You do good. You are always right. Father, fill us with Your truth. Let us not forget. Let us not be impatient and rush off to all the other lovers. May we be faithful to You. May we be faithful to You, and in loving You, love those around us. Father, thank You for Your truth. And I ask that this would not be something that we set aside and put on a shelf, but that this would change who we are as You move in us. We cannot change ourselves. Only You can change us. But Father, we ask that You will change us, because we know that Your glory can be formed in us as we become like You. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our hope, our Savior, our love. Amen.